difference from who you were before to who you are after. If you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians 3. If you don't have a Bible, you can just grab one from the pew in front of you. It's our gift to you. You can take that home today. Galatians 3. While you're turning there, I just want to take a minute and give us some context as to where we're at, where we've been at for the past couple weeks, so we can understand a little bit better where we're going today. So since the beginning of chapter 3, Paul has been making this argument to the Galatians that says this: faith in Christ changes us in ways that the law has never been able to. It changes us in ways that the law was never able to. And he's arguing this because false teachers have come into the churches in Galatia and they've started spreading a false message. They started going to Christians in these churches and telling them, to be a Christian, you have to follow Christ, but you also have to keep following the law of Israel, the law that God gave to the nation of Israel thousands of years before. And Paul has argued since the beginning of this book that is absolutely false. And he tells the Galatians, remember when we came to you, the gospel that was preached. He says, remember, it was shown to you, Christ crucified. That's our message, that you are saved by faith in Christ. You are not saved by anything else. And since the beginning of chapter 3, he's laid out how the law has never been able to save a person, and how today the law is still unable to save a person, that it's all about faith in Christ. And so to demonstrate this, to really prove the point of this argument, he's going to begin to paint a before picture and an after picture. And he's going to tell the Galatians what they looked like before Christ and what they look like after Christ, to prove to them that faith in Christ has changed them and has transformed them. So if you're open to Galatians chapter 3, let's pick this up together, verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. This is Paul's before picture. This is what he says a person looks like before they have come into saving faith of Jesus Christ. And he gives two examples. He says, first, apart from Christ, when you are under the law, you are in prison. Look at this, verse 23. We were held captive, imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed. And the reason for this is as Paul has stated in earlier verses and what we looked at last week, is that though the law can't save a person, there is a purpose and a function to the law. And one of the functions of the law is that it defines sin. So the law sets out the perfect, holy, righteous standard that God sets, and then it shows you how far you fall short. So Paul says that the law acts like a jail guard that looks at your life, that looks at your heart, points out the sin and the wickedness and the evilness that's in your heart, and it convicts you and it finds you guilty before a holy, perfect God. And Paul says this imprisons us. The second example that Paul gives, he says, the law was our guardian until Christ came. When he uses this word guardian, there's a specific job, a specific occupation that he's thinking of. In the first century, when Paul was writing this letter, if you were the head of a rich household, you could get a person who would be a guardian for your children. Now, this person, usually a slave, their responsibilities would be to discipline and educate your children. So they would watch after your kids. If your kids messed up, they would make sure to discipline them. And their job was to instill the values that you wanted in your children. They would make sure that your kids would go to school, they'd get back from school safely, that they'd stay diligent in their studies. And their job was to raise your children in the way that you wanted. And Paul says the law is our guardian. The law is instructing us. The law instructs us because just as it shows us our sin, the law also shows us what righteousness looks like. It shows us what holiness and perfection looks like. And so when we look in the law, we can see a picture of what a righteous, holy, perfect person looks like, so that when Christ comes, we can connect the dots. And so the law's job is to instruct us and to discipline us and to make sure that we understand what holiness and perfection looks like, so that once we realize our own wickedness and our own evilness, we'll also recognize what our Savior should look like. And so when you read the Old Testament, the scriptures that God gave to the nation of Israel, all throughout you will see images and pictures and descriptions of what Jesus will look like, so that when He comes, we can understand this is the Savior that we've been looking for, and this is the Savior that we need. Verse 24, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. In one sentence, Paul sums up the gospel that he wants these Galatians to understand. He paints this before picture by saying, you're imprisoned. You're convicted. You're found guilty because of the sin in your life. And you're under a guardian, being instructed as to what righteousness looks like. And that's all true until Christ came in order that you might be justified by faith. And that's the turning point. We have to understand that. That's the gospel that Paul has been trying to communicate to the Galatians for this entire book. We have to understand that there is a holy God, that we are sinners under His wrath and His judgment, worthy of His punishment because of what we have done. But Christ comes, and He takes all that wrath, all that punishment that we deserve upon Himself. He stands in our place and takes that from God so we don't have to. So because of that, we can stand in faith when we believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, knowing that we are justified, that we are declared righteous before God. Where the law would declare us unrighteous and guilty, faith in Christ would point and say, you are righteous. You are right before a holy and perfect God. So this is the turn. Paul is then going to describe what a person looks like after Christ has come. This is his after picture, after the change, after the transformation. Let's go to verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. We can start to see how the before picture comes undone, how things start to change. We become justified by faith. Then we move from no longer being under a guardian now because Christ has come. Because when we look to what perfection is, when we look at an example of what the perfect life is, we can look to Christ. A man who came to this earth, God the Son, who came to the earth in flesh. And He lived and walked among men. This was recorded for us. We have it in our Bibles today, and we can look back to those scriptures and we can see what that righteousness, what that holiness looks like. So we're no longer under a guardian. And then Paul's going to paint this picture of what we look like as new creations in Christ, of what this change looks like from the deepest level of who we are out to the very relationships that we have with those around us. And in verse 26, Paul will make one of the most astounding statements in the entire book of Galatians, possibly the New Testament. Let's read this. Verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. You are all sons of God through faith. As a Christian, you are a child of God. Many people call this the very heart of the gospel. that sinners are brought into the family of God, are adopted by God to be His children. Sinclair Ferguson, a pastor and theologian, says this: "The notion that we are children of God, His own sons and daughters, is the mainspring of Christian living. Our sonship to God is the apex of creation and the goal of redemption." This adoption means many things in our lives, and there's many implications of this. So I just want to look at just a few. But we could be here all day looking at what it means to be a child of God, but just a few. First, Paul calls us sons of God. This is not a way to exclude women. Rather, Paul's making a legal statement here. Because in the first century, when Paul is writing, men are property owners and women are not. And what he's saying is that as a Christian, as a child of God, you're standing before God as if you are a son, which means that you have a full right to the inheritance and to the blessing that God gives His children. So this is a radical statement for Paul to make in the first century, because he's going to look to men and women and say, you are all full heirs of what God is going to give His children. In the first century, if a woman's father died and she wasn't married, she would be totally dependent on her brothers to provide for her, because they would receive all the property, all the money, all the wealth that their father owned, and she would be left with nothing. The Christian faith is not like that. People aren't left dependent on others to give them grace. They're left dependent only on God to give them grace. We're all brought in as sons of God, heirs to His inheritance, and this inheritance includes His grace, His mercy, His eternal life that He offers. Most importantly, the Holy Spirit that He gives to each Christian. When Jesus was on this earth during His ministry, He told His disciples, "It's actually better that I leave you. It's to your advantage, because when I leave, I'll send a helper. I'll send the Holy Spirit to be with you." And so Jesus says, it's better that I'm not physically here walking on this earth with you, because when I leave, I'm going to send my Spirit to be with each and every one of you. And as children of God, we have a right to that inheritance and to that blessing that God pours out on His children. Secondly, to be a child of God means that we are forgiven. This is something that we can see an example of, an illustration of how this works in our own earthly lives. When I was growing up, one of the things I disliked most in the world was schoolwork. Ever since I was a child, I just remember if I had schoolwork to do, anything else would be more interesting. If you gave me the option to write a paper or to stare at a blank wall for 4 hours, I would choose the wall every single time. I could not stand schoolwork. And so what happened is that I would often lie to my parents about if I had my schoolwork done, if I had my homework done. And I don't know why I kept doing this, because they figured it out after about the second time. And my parents knew that unless they were holding my homework, unless they could touch it and look at it, that it probably wasn't done. They couldn't take my word for it. But I always thought that I could outsmart them. I always thought that I could find another way to trick them into thinking I'd done my homework when I really hadn't. At one point, I told my mom that I had read a book that I hadn't read. And it was right before she was going to go out of town, so I knew that she wouldn't figure this out. And by the time she got back, it would be so far gone. She found out, and I spent an entire week under house arrest at my aunt's house reading Uncle Tom's Cabin. And this was a problem throughout my entire childhood. And then once I got to high school, for some reason, I still thought I could outsmart my parents. In senior year, the very last assignment I had for high school was a big 20-page paper. And right before spring break, I was supposed to have this paper done because I was going to go out of the country for spring break on a trip. I was supposed to be able to send my parents this paper, and the night before spring break, I still didn't have the paper done. I'd written about half of it, so I emailed it to my dad, and I knew that I was going to leave early. be out of town again. I don't know why this didn't work before, but I thought by the time I got back from being out of town, they would have forgotten about it. But sure enough, they figured out, and I remember getting a phone call from my parents as I'm standing in an airport trying to flee the country, asking me where this paper is. And I remember that entire trip, I was gone for 10 days, halfway around the world, but it was nagging at me because I had lied to my parents. I had tried to deceive them time and time again, even right down to the end of high school. And when I got back, I remember just trying to imagine how my parents were going to feel, how they were going to take that, knowing that I had lied to them, that we had had one rule, get this paper done before spring break, and that I had completely ignored it. When I got back, my parents sat me down. They were disappointed in me. They said there was going to be consequences for my actions. But they looked at me and they told me, "We forgive you." This was something I had done to them for my entire childhood, lied to them time and time again. Yeah, I've got my homework. I didn't have it done. But time and time again, they'd look me in the eye and they'd say, "We forgive you." It's something I probably didn't deserve. But they still offered it. We all have a Heavenly Father whom we have sinned against countless times. From our very first day, we have lived in rebellion to our Heavenly Father. We have done things that have offended Him. We have done things to try and hurt Him time and time again. We're deserving of His punishment. But He put that on Jesus, who stood willingly in our place, so that He can look at us and say, "I forgive you." And even after we come to Christ, there's still this war between our old selves that want to continue in sin, that want to continue in rebellion, and the new self that wants to live for Christ. And so we're going to continue sinning even as Christians. But 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. And we can know with full confidence, when we confess our sins, God will look at us time and time again and say, "I forgive you." As a child of God, we are forgiven. Third, as a child of God, we are loved. I think this is a hard one for a lot of people to really grasp. This is another aspect that we can kind of get an example from our earthly parents. When earthly parents love their child, that child has done nothing to deserve it. Parents love their child from day one, even though that child has pretty much just cried and screamed at them from day one. But they still love their child when that child has done nothing. In the same way that the Bible makes it clear that God loves us even before we were deserving of it. Some of us haven't had good parents that loved us as they should have. And so this idea of a parent loving us might actually not make sense. And oftentimes, in our relationship to God, it can feel like we're trying to earn His favor, we're trying to earn His love. If we can be good enough, if we can do the right things enough, He might actually love us. He might actually accept us. That's not the gospel. Romans 5:8 says, "God demonstrates His love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." As a child of God, you are deeply loved by your Heavenly Father. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to work for it. He loves you because of who He is, not who you are. Like I said, we could go on all day about what it means to be adopted by God. There's so many different areas of our life, every area of our life that this affects and that this touches. But Paul goes on. He's going to continue to paint this before picture. So he starts with adoption because that's really the deepest part of who we are. That's the deepest change that's going to take place inside a person, in their heart. But it's not going to stay there. It's going to flow outwards. So verse 27. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, Paul isn't saying you need to be baptized to be saved. That would go against the entire argument he's just made for this chapter. You don't have to do something to be saved. Rather, what he's saying is that baptism, which serves as the symbol, as the sign, outwardly, of something that has happened in a person, goes to show that a person has taken on Christ as their identity, has taken on Christ to imitate him. In just a couple weeks, we're going to have a baptism service here at Our Savior, and we'll get to celebrate as we see our brothers and sisters publicly declare before us that they have been buried with Christ and they are raised with him again in newness of life. It's a symbol to show that an inward change has taken place in a person's heart and that it's going to affect how they live their life. To put on Christ is like putting on clothing. It becomes your identity. It starts to define who you are. And as we are adopted, we begin to imitate Christ. As the Spirit works in us to renew us and to make us new creations, we will imitate Christ and how he lived. And he becomes our very identity. He becomes our example. And so we can look to Christ and how he lived. He was obedient to the Father. He was humble. He emptied himself. He was compassionate. He was loving. And that starts to serve as the example of how we should live as we begin to imitate him. We have a word for imitators of Christ, Christian. When you call yourself a Christian, you're saying Christ is my identity. Christ is the example of how I live my life in response to what God has done in my life. Paul's then going to go on and he's going to start to look at how this new life that we have in Christ is going to affect not just the inside of who we are, not just the outside of how we conduct ourselves, but then how we have relationships with others. Because these changes are changing every part of who you are, and so it will affect every part of your life. Verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Our identity in Christ gives us a new community that's found in the church. And not just this local church, Our Savior, but rather a global, universal church that includes every Christian who has ever lived and every Christian who will live. In Christ, you are a part of that family. And that's a bold statement because family oftentimes means things will get messy. Family is often the people we love the dearest, but that can offend us and hurt us the quickest. But a good family, a loving family, is a beautiful thing to be a part of. Just a couple weeks, there's five people in my immediate family. We're all going to kind of converge halfway between where we all live for Thanksgiving. We're going to get to sit around, eat some turkey, watch football. It's going to be a great time. I love getting together with my family. Ever since I've moved away from where my parents have lived, I haven't seen them as much, and we're kind of all spread out now, but any chance we get to be together, I love it. We have memories that go back so far. We can sit around and laugh about things and laugh about each other forever. But we can just be around one another and be in a loving community. As a Christian, that's what we have in the church. I understand that some people in this room don't have that kind of earthly family that they can go to. But in Christ, you have that in the church. A community of people that you can be with, that you can be around, who will love you, who will encourage you, urge you on to better things. And in this community, Paul says, the distinctions that we normally have in life, the kind of the categories that we set up, those don't exist anymore. He just goes through a list of the big three. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, or Jew or Gentile. There's no ethnic distinction. Doesn't matter what race you are. Doesn't matter where you come from, who your family was. You're all one in Christ. Doesn't matter if you're an American Christian, an Asian Christian, an African Christian, you're all one in Christ. It's neither slave nor free. Status doesn't matter. There's a lot of things that we can look to try to get status. how old we are, how much education we have, where we went to school, where we came from, how much money we have in the bank account, what we do for a job. There's a lot of different things that can define our status, that can try to put us higher or lower on the ladder of life. Paul says, in Christ, that doesn't matter. You're all one in Christ. In Christ, there's no male or female. This blessing doesn't go just to men or to women. We're all one in Christ. This community is a body, and it's got a lot of different people. It's a very diverse-looking body. But we're all brought together by the one fact that we are united in Christ. So as Christians, we get to exist in this community that has these local bodies that are scattered all around the world, like the one we're in right now. This gets to be a place where we can take part in that family that we've been adopted into. As Paul closes this section, kind of puts the final brush strokes on this after picture. Verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And this is going back to where Paul started this chapter. Because remember, Paul's point is that faith in Christ has changed you in ways that the law never could. And his example was that's how it worked for Abraham. Back before there even was a law, Abraham lived by faith. The difference, however, Abraham only had a promise of what God would do. God came to Abraham all the way back in the middle of Genesis and told him that God would make him a great nation, that he would bless the entire world through Abraham's offspring. But that was all promised. God told Abraham he would give him land, but that was all promised. When Abraham died, he didn't get to see that in its full glory. But now, as Christians, thousands of years later, we've seen the fulfillment of that promise in the person of Jesus Christ. The Savior that Abraham hoped for and longed for, we can now look back and see. Like I said, we have Bibles. Tell us about Christ's life. It has his words in here. It's written in our language. It's even a fairly new development for Christians to be able to take up a Bible in the language that you know and to be able to read what God himself spoke and said. So because of this, we can have full confidence in our faith. Abraham left a land where his family was, all just based on a promise, on what God told him he would do. He trusted that God would be faithful. We have seen that God is faithful through Jesus Christ. How much more then can we be confident? Can we be bold in our faith, knowing that God is faithful to do everything he has said? So as we look at this after picture of what a Christian looks like, we're children of God. We're marked in our identity by Christ. We belong to a family of the church. And we can live in boldness and confidence, knowing the faithfulness of the God we serve. So my question is, what does your before and after look like? Some people in here might not have an after picture. It might just be before. You haven't yet said that I'm putting my faith in Jesus to save me. And my plea for you is to examine your life. And don't just go with your heart on this one. Don't just go with your gut. If you feel like maybe you're a good person, don't trust that. Rather, examine your life against the Word of God as it's revealed to us. Jeremiah, the prophet, told us that the heart is desperately sick and deceitful. Who can know it? Your heart will lie to you. Your heart will tell you that you are good and that you are okay with God, even when you are not. Don't just go with your gut on this one. Examine your life, examine your heart against God's word, and ask yourself, how do I measure up? And my prayer is that you would see the sinfulness in your life and that you would repent and believe in Jesus Christ as the only person who can save you. If you have an after picture, if you've come to faith in Christ, if you believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life, What does that look like? Have you publicly declared that? That might have been an inward change that's taken place in your life, but have you actually told the people around you, this is something that's happened? If you haven't, like I've said, baptism is a great way to tell your brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm a new creation. You can talk to our pastors about that. They would love to talk to you about baptism and to have you baptized so that we can all celebrate in that together. And maybe you've done that. Maybe you've publicly declared, I'm a Christian. I'm following Christ. So my question is, do you understand the full implication of what that means, that you are a child of God? Do you understand that Christ is your identity? You don't claim anything else to define you or to tell you who you are, but just Christ alone. Do you understand that you belong to a family, that God has given you gifts to serve that family, to have that family serve you, the church? Are you part of that community? And brothers and sisters, do you have boldness in your faith? Can you be like Abraham, who goes out on faith, trusting that God will be faithful? Like I said, we have all the more reason than even Abraham, because we have seen God's faithfulness through what he has done. My guess is if you've been a Christian for any measure of time, you can even look at your own life and see how God's been faithful there. He's faithful time and time again, even when you are not. So do you have boldness in your faith to follow him, to trust him with your life? In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and then we end all our services with just a moment of silence to allow you to reflect on this word. After the service, if there's anything that you would like prayer for, to have someone pray with you, we'll have a man and a woman up here off to the side, and you can just go and pray with them. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you have redeemed us. God, we praise you for the power and the holiness that you have shown us in the Scriptures, your power and your holiness. I pray that you would lay on our hearts what it means to be your children, that we could see how we have been changed through our faith in Christ, and that we could live in boldness, knowing that you are faithful with every promise you make. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. May you live with boldness, knowing that you are a forgiven child of God. Have a great week. You are dismissed.